We turn this morning to the sordid chapter in the story of David. And because of that, we have to say that it's the chapter that the world knows best. Multitudes know of David and Goliath, but many multitudes more, I would guess, know of David and Bathsheba. Due to Hollywood's Samuel Goldwyn Mayer, rather than the Bible's 2 Samuel chapter 11. Adulterous affairs carried on by the earth's great ones hold fascination for the earth's inhabitants, as we know only too well this autumn of 1998. Can there be any little nook or cranny in planet Earth where the name of Lewinsky is not now known? So David's fall from grace in this area was always bound to draw the attention of the film producers. And we can't really skip this chapter. You may have preferred that I did so, but because the Bible is brutally honest, we have to try to be so as well. But let me right at the outset give you a text. A text which really serves as an overview for the story of David's life. And the text is found in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5, where the writer, looking back on David's life, says this: "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord." The previous verse but one says that he was fully devoted in his heart to the Lord. He had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba. So here's the staggering thing. David, one of the earth's good and great and godly, a man after God's heart, as the New Testament describes him, yet falling from grace in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and not just that, but really sinking very, very low. Now, I see this chapter in the Bible as a kind of lighthouse set amidst the darkness and perils of the human journey. There are no lighthouse keepers left, I think it's true to say, in these islands, but there are plenty of lighthouses. Now here is one of the great lighthouses of Holy Scripture, chapter 11 and chapter 12 together. And from this lighthouse there is a warning light of danger and a beacon light giving direction. Danger and direction, that's what we're looking at this morning. So let's start with the warning of danger. And the danger is of disintegration. The disintegration of a person. Now let me say again that this is the disintegration not of an ordinary, secular, non-believer. All of the secular soaps on television, I think without exception, somewhere, sometime, focus upon the story of an adulterous affair. Even Neighbours. Now the latest plot line centres on Dr. Kennedy, and the question is, will he or won't he? But here in 2 Samuel 11 we're talking about David, who really and truly wrote and spoke and sang in one of his psalms one day, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Yet in just 27 short verses, he falls, and he falls a long way. And it's really just staggering. And I want to outline this decline. As children, we played snakes and ladders. Perhaps we still play snakes and ladders. David, before this chapter started was right at the top of the ladder, away up there on the leaderboard. But in chapter 11, he finds a series of snakes. And the chapter ends with him right down at the foot of the board. Now here's the first snake. The snake, that is to say, his sin in respect of Bathsheba. There is lust, verse 2, there is scheming, verse 3, there is adultery, verse 4, and consequent pregnancy, verse 5. The new ITV series, Teen Spirit, tells of Mandy, a young mum who began living with John, age 37, when she was 15. And he has 7 other children from 4 different women. We're well aware of this kind of story in today's world, but this is David. David, a man after God's heart. But the decline increases as we move to snake number 2. That's to say, his sin in respect of Uriah. Now, very probably, what he did with Bathsheba would probably be okay for many people in the permissive 1990s. After all, last Tuesday's figures released by the Health Education Board in Scotland indicated that about 31% of boys aged 15 have had sex. Well, in this atmosphere of sexual promiscuity, adultery tends to be acceptable, but what is not acceptable is what David did, even in today's permissive society, what he did with Uriah in this devious cover-up. A cover-up which makes Watergate sound like a Sunday school picnic. Here was the cover-up. Plan A, get Uriah home on leave quickly, get him to sleep with his wife, so that there would be a cover-up for the extramarital pregnancy, verses 6 and 7. But unfortunately for David, Uriah is a man of military integrity. And there's no way that he was going to break the rule book, because that's what it would have been to do that. Even though the king said it, Uriah, who was one of the top 30 soldiers in the land, according to another scripture. So verse 8, he slept at the palace. Plan B was more degrading. Get him drunk and get him to sleep with his wife. But that didn't work. Verse 12. So on to plan C. And this was unspeakably deceitful, and I can only guess that David by this time must have been in something of a blind panic. Because in stark terms, we have to say, it was premeditated murder. A note to Commander Joab, verse 14, to get the unit to go on a reckless sortie, put Uriah right at the forefront, and then withdraw the supporting troops, and Uriah is left exposed to the enemy and is killed. And that's exactly what happened. Verses 16 to 18. And actually, it's almost precisely the opposite of the plot line in the secular film, the blockbuster movie, The Saving of Private Ryan. And then the decline to snake number 3. And that's to say, his sin in respect of the nation Israel. David pretended that Uriah's death and the other deaths were regrettable, but just a side effect of war, verse 25. But as the nation's prime minister and Lord Chancellor and head of the judiciary all rolled into one, David then did the right thing by the law and married Bathsheba, verse 26. David and his government would have been all for producing green papers, I think, and probably fully supported our present government's green paper entitled Supporting Families, and one perhaps could have imagined David going around making fine speeches in support of the family in the months that followed. And that leads to snake number four, and you see his decline. And it's really the sin in respect of himself. He seems to have been completely self-deceived. The best part of a year follows from the sin in chapter 11 to its exposure in chapter 12. A year in which he thought he'd got away with it, or worse, convinced himself that he really hadn't done anything wrong, except for cutting a few corners. But he seems to be more or less oblivious to any of these crimes. That's the really frightening thing in this chapter, isn't it? The really frightening thing is how speedily evil escalates. Lust to adultery, deceit to murder, and murder to this sense of obliviousness to anything wrong having happened. And that leads us to snake number five, and here we're down right at the foot of the board. That's to say, the sin in respect of God. The very last words of the chapter. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So here's a staggering fall. David, a man after God's heart, sinking so low in this chapter. A chapter which serves as a lighthouse, with a warning light of danger. The Bible, you see, is very blunt. The Bible says that sin is a power which can cause disintegration, moral and spiritual disintegration of a person, even a believer, for a time at least. And the best are susceptible to sin's power, even the very best. And if David fell, then anyone is susceptible to sin's power, whatever nature the sin takes. Anyone who truly knows human nature is well aware of the susceptibilities and vulnerabilities and frailties of his or her own heart. There are times for the Christian believer that he or she is aware of dark powers that can invade the soul, of deep cravings, of sudden urges, of dominating drives that can move and motivate the heart with frightening intensity. And every believer can look at chapter 11 and say, "There but for the grace of God go I." My particular personal patron saint from Dundee is not Paul Sturrock or Jim McLean, but Robert Murray McChane, who is a young minister who, in 6 years of ministry last century in St. Peter's Church, Dundee, turned the place upside down. He died when he was only 29 years of age. And he once wrote this: "In my heart are the seeds of every conceivable act of wickedness in the universe, and such outbreaks of evil can only be prevented by the grace of God." I used to think these words were poetic license and severe exaggeration, but I don't think so. The general warning from this lighthouse of danger is that sin is a power. an awful and dreadful power. But there is a warning also of specific dangers in this chapter. For example, there are warnings here of particular and specific dangerous times in life. Remember, this was a time of special success for David. He'd climbed right up the greasy pole, and he was king of Israel. And at this time, the surrounding hostile nations were more or less subdued. Sure, there was a little bit of mopping up work had to be done, and that's why Joab the commander was sent with the army to do that. Notice what it says in verse 1. At the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. That's very striking. He took time out. He took his foot off the pedal when the pressure had eased a bit. And that's a dangerous time after success when there are idle hands. And we know what we say about the devil finding work for idle hands. So there are dangerous times, and we've got to be on guard against them. But notice also, he was at a dangerous age. What was his age? Very probably his late 40s, moving into what we call the midlife. And what can happen in midlife? Well, midlife crises, the so-called male menopause, when one feels young, but when one also feels the aging process. The worst thing about middle age, said someone, is the knowledge you'll grow out of it. A dangerous age. I wonder if the writer had his tongue in cheek when he begins this whole chapter with these words: in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. The springtime, when a young man's fancy turns to what? Well, we know what. A dangerous age. And thirdly, a dangerous set of circumstances. Notice, when temptation, verse 2, is combined with opportunity, verse 3, then that's a lethal cocktail. If we're honest, the reason probably why many people manage to keep themselves from doing nothing outwardly wrong or immoral is that in the providence of God, powerful temptations have never been combined with special opportunities. But if they do come together, there's danger. That's what this chapter is saying. There are dangerous times. There's a dangerous age. There are dangerous circumstances. And we've got to be aware of the dangers and aware of the special instructions what to do in times of danger. And the instructions can be found in a great statement of Jesus Christ himself, given to his disciples towards the end of life, when the disciples were at a very critical stage in their pilgrimage, and Jesus, the day before he died, said to them, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, because while the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." Now, what does it mean to enter into temptation? Well, says John Owen, the great Puritan, in a massive work on this very subject of temptation, he says to enter into temptation basically means to allow temptation to enter into you. So says Jesus, watch with vigilance that this doesn't happen. Pray with diligence that you'll have the strength to say no and find that way of escape which the New Testament gospel promises to those who feel that the temptation is more than they can bear. So here's the lighthouse, warning light. It's a warning light of danger. Now, I've only a short time left to speak about the beacon light of direction. But it's there for those who fall in any area of sin or life, and be that fall little or large. Now, if the danger was disintegration, then the direction given here is that of restoration. It's given in chapter 12, where the prophet Nathan is sent along to David to tell him a little animal story. And he knew that David was fond of animals, so he'd listen to this animal story. And it was a story of rank injustice concerning a rich man and a poor man. And when David heard the story through, right at the end, there came from David an outburst, an explosion of outrage against the guilty man. Nathan turned to him, verse 7, and said, "You're the man. You're the man." And David's conscience was ripped open. It's one of the great dramatic moments in the Old Testament scriptures. A moment that should have been captured by a camera and preserved in celluloid. You're the man. What a moment. Chaos erupted in David's mind. An outburst of shame and panic. The same thing that happens when the word of God gets through to somebody today and says, "You're the man, you're the woman." The word of God addressing that person in any area of sin, whatever it is, "You're the man, you're the woman." Now the $64,000 question is, what a person does when he or she realizes the word of God is addressing him or her in that way. What do you do? Now the light from this lighthouse, which points in the direction of being restored to God, says there's only one thing you do, only one thing you can do. And that is to own up before God and confess it. And David does this in verse 13 of chapter 12. "I've sinned against the Lord." Now you see, the heart is on trial whenever God says, "You're the man." The heart's on trial. And the heart can respond in a number of ways. The heart can say in arrogance, "Who, me?" Or the heart can respond in denial, "Not me." Or the heart can respond in depression, "Poor me." The proper response is confession. "Woe is me. Yes, it's me." And months later, David, in that great Psalm 51, writes down all his feelings in the aftermath of this event, and he tells us about the only condition of the human heart which is going to lead to restoration, when he writes these words and says, "A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise." And you see, confession of guilt leads to forgiveness of sins. Verse 13, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Isn't it remarkable how in the same verse there's the confession of guilt and right away there's the forgiveness of sin? It's immediate. And confession always leads to forgiveness of sins, according to the gospel, according to the Bible's message. That's a promise. And you must rest on that promise. Never forget John Bunyan's pilgrim, who was languishing deep down in the dungeon of Doubting Castle and the clutches of giant despair, and everything around was complete blackness, inky darkness. There was no light ahead at the end of the tunnel. There was no future for the pilgrim. Giant despair, because he'd made a mistake. He'd gone off the track. That's why he was there in the dungeon. But you remember what Pilgrim did. He put his hand into his pocket And he reached right down, and there, right down in the depths of that pocket, he found what? He found a key, and he pulled it up. It was the key called Promise. And he took the key, and it fitted the door of Doubting Castle, and he opened it, and he got out, and he escaped the clutches of giant despair because of the promise. And the promise is, and this is one of the most precious promises in the whole of the Bible, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. The promise is this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, there were consequences which followed David's sin, verses 10 to 14 in chapter 12. The child died, the family rebelled, the kingdom eventually was divided. But David was restored to God. Verse 13, you're not going to die. That's a promise. And it's a promise of grace. And it's the grace of God that restores and delivers a soul from the clear and present danger, which is the wrath of God and judgment day. It's the grace of God which gives assurance and protection. So we're back to Amazing Grace. We were thinking about it 2 weeks ago, and here we are back to it again. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Amazing grace. And God's grace is always available. Even in the worst of times, the blackest of times, the darkest of times, to give a person hope, to give a person the certain assurance of forgiveness and restoration. God's grace restores freely and fully. So lay hold of his grace at all times. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. We know, God, that you have a way of speaking to our hearts and lives and souls. And we know only too well our vulnerabilities and frailties in so many areas in life. And the more we come to understand ourselves, we know that this is the case. But the more we do so, the more we understand the greatness of your grace and love and mercy in Jesus Christ, and the wonder of that gospel to change and transform and restore and renew. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts might be fixed above everything else upon this amazing grace, and trust you, and entrust to you all our guilt and all our failures, and seek that grace continually to guide us and to enrich us and to strengthen us. Give us wisdom to understand Satan and his wiles and strategies. Give to us that discernment to sense his approach and to set up special blockades and barricades and obstacles. We may watch and pray and so walk that blessed land, that life that you have given to us, that lane of a pathway of obedience. Help us to do this. For this we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.